Knowledge increases responsibilities. Matthew 11:20-30 period May 6 period, Come unto me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our Lord would seem to have been somewhat disappointed at the result of his ministry, especially in Capernaum, where he had resided a considerable time, and our lesson opens with a warning to the people of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, that having been favored with many mighty works, and many evidences of Jesus' messiahship, and that the kingdom was being offered to them, etc., they would be held correspondingly responsible. As Capernaum had been greatly blessed, highly exalted, or, figuratively, exalted up to heaven in its privileges and opportunities, the result to it would be greater degradation, and eventually it would be brought low into the dust, destroyed, brought down to hell, in the text, signifying brought down to Hades, the death state. And surely this was fulfilled in the trouble which came upon the Jews, and which destroyed their nationality, as a result of their having failed to accept the Messiah, and the kingdom which he offered to establish. But though our Lord was disappointed that he was so generally rejected, he cannot have expected that he would be widely welcomed by the people. He must have known, as he elsewhere describes to his disciples, quoting from the prophecies, that he would be rejected by Israel, and that the kingdom offer would pass by them. As a matter of fact, his rejection on their part incidentally permitted the sending of the gracious call to the kingdom honors to believers among the Gentiles, and thus we are favored at the present time. The contrast which the Master draws between Bethsaida and Chorazin and Tyre and Sidon is a strong one. The latter two were flourishing Gentile cities, yet, as was common in such, very full of wickedness and immorality, so that evidently their names were synonymous for that which was unholy, licentious, unclean. So then, for our Lord to say that if his mighty works had been done in those unholy cities they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, that is, with deep contrition, was to say that the people of Bethsaida and Chorazin were in very much worse condition of heart, and those Gentiles, further from such a condition as God could bless. From this we may gather, that God takes a different standpoint of viewing such matters from that taken by the majority of people. He does not merely say, is this a moral or an immoral city? Are these people decent or indecent? The question which the Lord would examine rather would be, what is the heart attitude of this people, or that people, this individual, or that individual? What is he aiming, striving, for how would he be affected thereby if granted clearer light respecting the divine will? Hence, if we look at ourselves, and find that we are not immoral, not coarse, sensual, brutish, but more refined than many others, this is well. It is what we should be in view of our favors, privileges, and mercies, but we are to remember that we might still be very far short of what would be pleasing to the Lord, and that, if God should favor us with certain privileges and blessings and opportunities, and we were to reject them, our attitude in His sight might be worse than that of the immoral. Turning to Capernaum, most favored of all, our Lord contrasts her with Sodom, whose wickedness was very great, so that it brought upon her a fierce destruction from the Lord. Capernaum is clearly told that from the Lord's standpoint of view her people were more wicked, less worthy of divine favor, more worthy of punishment, and the people of Sodom. This was a severe arraignment, and yet, we can see, a just one, for the poor Sodomites, walking in the way of sin, ignorance of God, etc., gradually went down and down, according to the course of fallen nature, while the people of Capernaum had much advantage every way. As Jews, whom the Lord had blessed with a knowledge of Himself, and to whom now, finally, He had sent Messiah, and whose miracles they had seen repeatedly, and with whose beautiful character and teaching they had been brought much in contact through His considerable residence in their midst. In view of these privileges and mercies, their rejection of Messiah and failure to grasp their opportunities branded them, so to speak, as being inferior to the Sodomites. In appreciation of righteousness and truth, for our Lord declares that the Sodomites would not have met the end they did had they had similar privileges and mercies bestowed upon them. The question naturally arises, why did not our Lord grant the Sodomites as good an opportunity as He granted the people of Capernaum, and why did He not grant the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were still living, as favorable an opportunity as He granted to the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida? We answer, that none of these people were granted a trial for eternal life. The Sodomites did not have such a trial, the people of Tyre and Sidon had no trial of any kind, nor did the people of Palestine have a trial for life eternal. The trial which they did have was a trial respecting their love for the Lord and for righteousness, and of their readiness to be His people and supporters of His kingdom. The result of the trial showed that they were not sufficiently in love with righteousness to appreciate the Lord's kingdom, nor to become its friends and servants, and in consequence of this their city and their land, and they, as a people, were rejected by the Lord from being His agencies in connection with the establishment of His kingdom. That no individual trial for eternal life had yet come to any of these people is evident from several facts. 1. That the whole world was under condemnation through Adam's transgression. 2. That no one could be relieved from that condemnation, so as to have a fresh individual trial for life, until the ransom price was paid, and it was not yet finished. 3. This is further implied by our Lord's statement, verse 24, that there would be a day of judgment future, a day of testing. A day of trial, a day to see who would be worthy of eternal life, and who unworthy. Acts 17:31. In that judgment day, the millennial age, all are to have a chance for everlasting life, for the granting of this very chance to all of Adam's race was the very object of our Redeemer's death. Meantime, the people of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, having rejected the Lord, and having been rejected by Him, He nevertheless found some there, and has been selecting others, since, of a special class, which He is calling to joint heirship with Himself in that millennial kingdom, under whose beneficent reign of righteousness a full and impartial judgment or trial for life shall be granted to all. He would have His hearers understand, however, that in that future trial time the people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would be treated with more consideration and allowance than those who, having many more privileges, had hardened their hearts against what they did see and know. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, in the day of judgment, and for the Capernaum. How scathing was the rebuke of these words, that the people of Sodom, notorious for their wickedness, licentiousness, etc., should find more favor, more tolerance, at the Lord's hand, when He should begin the work of judging mankind, and themselves, who had been God's favored people, but who had not appreciated His favors, and had done despite unto His goodness. But if any infer from this that the people of Capernaum, when they shall be on trial for life during the millennial age, will be unkindly treated, it would be a great mistake, because the declaration of the Lord's word distinctly is that the world shall be judged in righteousness, not in wrath, malice, not with a desire to do them injury, but with a desire to do them every good possible. Hence it will be tolerable for the people of Capernaum, in that day very tolerable. It will be a grand and blessed opportunity for them to come to a full, clear knowledge of the Lord, but it will be still more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, because their sins, although greater in some respects, were less heinous in the sight of God. They were less against character, more sins of ignorance. We may assume, therefore, that during the millennial age discipline such people, as those of Tyre and Sidon, and those of Sodom, who had never known God, to any degree, who had never known His laws, will be in a condition of heart much more readily amenable to the influences and requirements of that time, and will be some others the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who having known more respecting God had misused the opportunities of the present life, who broke down their characters instead of building them. And these are merely ensamples, for we know that all those that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and come forth, they that have done good the saints, the overcomers unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil all mankind outside of the saints unto the resurrection of judgment. John 5:28-29. We can readily see, in harmony with our Lord's declaration, in this lesson, that many who in the present life have no knowledge and no opportunity may be nothing disadvantaged thereby in that judgment time, but on the contrary may be more susceptible to the good influences of the kingdom and its laws than some others will be who have had contact with the light to some extent in the present life, but who have refused it. What a blessed promise is this one, of a future judgment or trial. How much it means to the whole groaning creation, that God, who let the sentence of Adam fall on all without giving them an individual trial, has provided redemption for all from that first sentence, and has provided that each member of the race shall individually have a trial, a judgment, in due time, at the hands of Him who died for all. And then, how favorable the conditions are to be, under which that trial will be granted. Satan is to be bound, and the earth is to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and His goodness, and his gracious arrangements on behalf of his fallen creatures, whom he desires shall not perish, but, if they will, have eternal life through Christ. However, as our Lord distinctly intimates, v. 5, these things respecting the coming judgment, and the blessed opportunities which shall be accorded to every member of Adam's race, are hidden from the majority, especially do they seem to be hidden from the worldly wise and prudent, who instead of accepting so gracious a plan, are rather inclined to teach the people that the poor Sodomites went to eternal torment, without ever having had a chance, and with no prospect of ever having a chance in the future. Although our Lord declares that if they had had as good an opportunity as the people of Capernaum, they would have repented with a deep contrition. The wise and prudent are inclined to tell us also that the people of Tyre and Sidon, although not favored with our Lord's blessing, are also to be considered doomed to eternal torment, though they would have repented had they had as good an opportunity as the people of Palestine. And finally, they tell us that these people of Palestine, having rejected our Lord, must necessarily be sufferers of eternal torment, and not merely losers of the kingdom. They fail to see. They are blind to the truth, blinded by the traditions of their religious teachers, as the Jews were. Then, to add to their confusion, they begin to attempt to apply the Lord's words respecting a day of judgment, and of course interpret it to mean a day of damnation, instead of a day of trial. They fail to note that their claim is that the Sodomites were already in hell, suffering torments of the severest form for nearly 2,000 years, at the time our Lord uttered these words. Do they think that the Sodomites could suffer any more after the day of judgment, and they describe them as suffering now? What do they understand by the words day of judgment, anyway? Evidently they have no proper conception of the meaning of the words. They see that our Lord referred it to a future time, and they are hopelessly confused, and thoroughly unable to give any reasonable explanation of the matter, either in harmony with God's character, or in harmony with their own wretched and God-dishonoring theories. See Don, Voli, p.137. How comforting are our Lord's words, that these things are revealed, nevertheless, to some, to babes, to those who are not great, not wise, according to the course of this world, to those who are of humble mind, ready to be taught of the Lord, instead of wishing to teach the Lord. This great blessing, dearly beloved, is ours, and let us be very careful that we maintain the attitude of childlikeness and simplicity, that we may continue to be taught of God, and to know the things that are freely given unto us of God. Let us rejoice in them, and use them, and let the light shine out to others. The explanation of the fact that the divine plan is hidden from the great majority of the learned, the doctors of divinity, etc., is that so it has pleased the Father to let the wise be taken in their own craftiness, and to reveal his purposes to those of an humble mind. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. 1 Corinthians 3:19. The Father drew to the Son, at the first advent, not the doctors of the law, the scribes, and the notables, but certain Israelites indeed, in whom was no guile, though they were but an humble few. And the same class has received the blessing all down the age. The Master realized that his special instructions must be toward those whom the Father had given unto him, rather than toward the unready and unwilling ones, who would not receive his testimony, because not in a proper condition of heart to appreciate. To his faithful disciples, therefore, and to all of the same class, since he declared that all things he possessed he had received of the Father, he claimed nothing of himself, and further, he asserted that no one knew him truly, fully, intimately, but the Father, and that no man knew the Father, except himself, the Son, and he to whom the Son revealed him. The average reader gets very little meaning out of this passage at first. The Christian who has been making progress for years, growing in grace, and in the knowledge of the Lord, can appreciate it much better. He realizes that while he had some knowledge about Jesus, and about the Father, at first, from the very inception of his Christian experience, yet it was a different matter to come to know the Father, and to know the Son, in the intimate sense, in the sense of becoming well acquainted with them, knowing their mind, as one knows the mind, the heart, of an intimate friend. It is a privilege to receive such an acquaintance. It is not to be had by everybody. It requires seeking for, and knocking for, and such seeking and knocking implies an earnest desire to have an intimate fellowship and communion. Such a growth in grace should be earnestly sought by all of the Lord's true followers who seek to be his joint heirs in the kingdom, for without it they cannot make progress. In proportion as we know the Father, and know the Son, we will love them, and seek more and more to do those things which are pleasing in their sight. Come, weary and heavy laden. Still addressing the same class, and implying that there were some present of the right disposition, who had not yet become his disciples, our Lord appealed to his hearers individually, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The difficulty with most of the people would seem to have been that they were neither weary nor heavy laden, but on the contrary pretty well self-contented. We cannot suppose that physical weariness and physical burdens was the thought before our Lord's mind, but rather the heart burden and sin weariness, which all true Israelites must have felt if they were honest with themselves. We are to remember that they were under the law covenant, that its requirements were very exacting, and that it made no allowance for weaknesses, imperfections, errors, etc. Consequently, all of those Jews should have felt themselves continually condemned and striving to carry the burden of the law of Sinai. Not that the law was an unjust one or impossible to be kept by a perfect man, but because all being imperfect and fallen, they were unable to keep the law covenant. So we may suppose that amongst the Jews, at that time, while the majority were professing to be holy law-keepers, who did no sin, there were some who honestly admitted to themselves, and to others, that they did not, could not, keep the law perfectly, and who therefore felt burdened and wearied with their fruitless endeavors. Such felt their need of a burden-bearer, such felt their soul sickness and need of the good physician, and to such Jesus addressed himself, inviting them to come to him, and receive rest, relief. This coming to Christ for rest is the first step toward a Christian life. It is justification, the acceptance of him as the satisfaction for our sins, and from the time we thus accept him, as the apostle declares, we have joy and peace through believing. Romans 5:1, 15-13. But having been thus received and blessed, there is something more for us to do, viz., to learn that there is another burden, and another yoke which we should take upon us voluntarily. A yoke is a symbol of servitude, and so our Lord implies that those who are set free, either from the yoke of the law covenant, as were the believing Jews, or from the yoke of Satan, as were the believing Gentiles, should become his servants, should take his yoke, should learn to do his will. A yoke generally is arranged for two, and our Lord speaks of it as his yoke, by which we are to understand that he also is a servant, having come to do the Father's will, and having put on the yoke of servitude, he invites us to become true yoke fellows with himself in the doing of the Father's will, co-laborers together with Christ, in the great work of the world's deliverance from sin and death. The secret of the ability to wear this yoke, and to have companionship with Christ, in his service, and to have as a result a great blessing in our own hearts, a rest unto our souls, lies, he explains, in our learning to be meek and lowly of heart, as he was. It will be impossible for those who are proud, haughty, self-willed, ambitious, worldly wise, etc., to labor in the same yoke with Jesus, or to find the true rest of soul which we properly seek. But if we are meek, teachable, humble-minded, ready to know and to do the Lord's will, at any cost, then indeed we shall find rest to our soul's satisfaction in the peace of God which passeth all understanding will rule in our hearts. We notice a difference between the two rests of verses 28 and 29. Of the first it is said that the Lord will give it to him who comes to him in faith, of the second it is said that he finds this rest to his soul through becoming a yoke fellow with Jesus. And so it is, there are two blessings. The first blessing is that of justification, the joy of having our sins forgiven, realizing ourselves no longer strangers and foreigners from our heavenly Father, but brought nigh by the blood of Christ. The second is the joy which comes more gradually, a fruitage, a grace, a development in the heart, the growing and abiding peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. This second blessing, however, is attained by very few. The majority of nominal Christians know nothing of it, and yet it is the very object of the calling of this gospel age, and those who fail to come to the Lord, and to take his yoke, and to learn of him, to become thus copies of God's dear Son, will fail utterly of the special purpose and call of this gospel age, and will have neither part nor lot in the kingdom. The blessing of justification by faith is merely to fit and prepare us to take the yoke, and to become a co-laborer with the Lord, in the Father's service. This yoke which Jesus invites us to come under with him is a very formidable affair from the standpoint of the world. To them it seems to be a most unreasonable yoke, a most terrible burden, to consecrate life, time, means, everything to the service of God. But from the standpoint of those who have come unto Jesus, and to whom he has spoken peace and rest through justification, the matter is very different. To such it must seem a reasonable service, that since the Lord has graciously redeemed our lives, and our all, we should use what remains of that life to his praise and glory, and after we have fastened the yoke upon ourselves we find that it is an easy one, and that with it any burden, any duty, any trial, any difficulty, any vexation of spirit, any burden of any kind, that could come to us, would be light indeed, because of this yoke. Why? Because those who wear this yoke have the assurances of the divine word, that all things are working together for good to them, that the heavier the burden that may be attached, the greater will be the blessing, and the reward by and by, the more severe the experiences during the present time, the brighter shall be the glory, and the brighter shall be their character, and the more sure shall they be of being fitted and polished for the heavenly kingdom. From this standpoint every burden is light, because our yoke is appreciated, and is so easy. So reasonable, and additionally it is so light, because the Lord is with us in this yoke. He is the great burden bearer, and will not suffer us to be tempted, nor to be pressed with more of the burdens of life than we should probably be able to endure. He is watching out for the interests of all those who take his yoke upon them. Their burdens are his burdens, their trials are his trials, their interests are his interests, yea, all things shall work for good to them, because they love him. Let us remember, however, that the Lord takes no slaves in this way. He does not fasten the yoke upon any, he merely invites us to come, and then to fasten his yoke upon ourselves, to make a full consecration of ourselves to him, and to his service. 1. R. 2623, Z. 1900, page 137, page 1.